Hi, friends. Well, I, along with Shane, would like to thank our volunteers. We could not have done even a fraction of that without you. What a gift to our community. Thank you for pouring into the children of our capital community. What a blessing. Thank you for investing your time and energy. Well, this morning, we conclude our study of the New Testament letter of James. Now, as we've worked verse by verse through this book of the Bible, we've discovered the wisdom of James is simple and practical and portable and potent. Before we dive into the message, I want to review a few of the lessons that we've learned from James since the beginning of the year. In chapter 1, we prayed a prayer for wisdom, learning that's a prayer God loves to answer. But James warned us, if you need God's wisdom in one area, make sure you aren't ignoring him in another. James cautioned us repeatedly about the deception of wealth. It overpromises and underdelivers. So the apostle advised us, don't trust anything more than you trust Jesus. Most of James's first readers were suffering because of their faith in King Jesus. Some were tempted to doubt the goodness and the greatness of God. But I read a story about a little bear and a big lion, as James gently reminded us, when things aren't good, God is good, and he brings good out of all things. James taught us that our words matter. He instructed us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because, as Dallas Willard says, everything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. In chapter 2, James talked about the relationship between our beliefs and our behavior. He wanted us to kick the tires of our faith to make sure it's authentic, because he believes real faith works. James taught us about relational wisdom, the qualities of humility, gentleness, and meekness. We learned wise people don't need to win. They let love win. James called out the caustic, fault-finding judgments that seep into so many of our attitudes and interactions. He challenged us to search our souls, asking this crucial question: if you can't say anything nice, what does that say about you? In James's day, people found creative ways to bend the truth, to serve their egos and ambitions. We found we're not much different today. So James reminded us, as apprentices of Jesus, we're always under oath. Well, James has one more challenge in him, one more directive for you and for me. But today, he doesn't call out our sin and lead us to repentance, as he's often done. Now, James invites us to call out the sin in others and lead them to repentance. In his final words, James wants us to know, love isn't afraid to go there. Before we turn to the apostles' words, let's ask God to speak through them. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this incredible letter. We thank you that you, in your sovereign wisdom, used the words of a man a couple thousand years ago to speak into the lives of people he cared for. And in those words revealed timeless truths applicable to us today. So Lord, speak once again from this book to our hearts this morning. Speak to the way we live. Speak to the way we love. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I had a particular professor in school to whom I owe an enormous debt. She was a professor of homiletics. Now, homiletics is the art of preaching. She was the first person to teach me about public communication. She was an amazing orator in her own right. I recall the many times I listened to her sermons, marveling at her craft, while simultaneously experiencing the personal presence of God's Spirit applying the truth of the Bible to my life. Oh, I wish you could hear her. She excelled as a preacher. She excelled as a teacher. I watched this gifted gal make some of the most monotonous information come to life again and again in the classroom. She could take the most mind-numbing facts from the most tedious textbooks and make the words leap off the page. I don't know how she did it. But her best work was teaching about teaching. Now, she handed her homiletic students a clear and concise pattern for writing engaging messages. She taught about expository sermons and textual sermons and topical sermons. She delineated between exegesis and application and illustration, showing every sermon needs just the right amount of each. She'd say to us, "Class," that's how she talked, "follow the rules until you're good enough to break the rules." But along the way, she had a gentle way of reminding a room full of 20-somethings, "You're probably not good enough yet, so don't break my rules." She believed you could learn something from every communicator. I remember her talking about her observation of one famous preacher. She said, "Make no mistake, he's boring. When I see him on television, I could leave the TV on, go to the kitchen, make a snack, eat the snack, then return to the living room, knowing I didn't miss a thing." Yet she countered, "He may be boring, but he's simple." We'd leave her classes ready to save the world with our sermons. But she knew we were eager preachers with more passion than practice, so to spare those who would hear our messages, she'd remind us, "If you can't be good, at least you can be short." But I'll tell you, one of the greatest lessons I learned from her was how to deliver difficult truth with grace. She could bring correction and encouragement in the same sentence. In one section of homiletics, we would write sermons and then deliver them to the class, to her and to her fellow classmates. And I got to tell you, her homiletics courses saw some of the greatest disasters in the history of Christendom, really. After a student delivered a sermon, she would come to the podium to bring feedback. But I tell you, she had the gift of saying something inspiring to every young preacher she trained, no matter how bad they were. But then she'd follow those comments by gently pointing out a sermon's shortcomings. Now, I don't know how she'd do this, but she could do so in such a way the student would never feel any pain, the student would never feel embarrassed, and the whole class learned from the experience. Clearly, she put intentional effort into learning how to speak truth with love. She did it because she believed in us. She did it because she trusted God might use her words and wisdom to shape us and mold us and someday impact people in pews around the world. But ultimately, she learned how to bring encouraging correction because she loved us. You see, she knew love isn't afraid to go there. Love isn't afraid to go there. That's what James wants us to know as his book comes to its conclusion. Now, James has spent the lion's share of his letter saying our behavior should match our beliefs. You might think that James would conclude his words with one more challenge to take our faith seriously. But instead, he inspires us to take others' faith seriously. James 5, verse 19, the apostle writes, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." As James writes his final words, he recognizes some who begin this journey of faith get distracted. They wander from the truth. Now, when we read that word truth, we shouldn't limit it to doctrine. For James, truth is what someone believes and how someone lives. Here, he isn't merely concerned with people who have denied that Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of humanity. He is concerned about people who have stopped living like they believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of humanity. That Greek word translated wander, it means to go astray, to veer from the path. James is using the metaphor of life as a journey, and he speaks of someone who deviates from God's path to forge their own. There are many reasons people wander. People wander when God doesn't live up to their expectations, when God disappoints them. People wander when God's way appears less profitable, when God's way starts to cramp their style. People wander when they fall in love with someone who isn't on the same path. We've seen it again and again and again. It happens a lot. In fact, I would argue one of the most powerful words that James uses in the verse is one of the most overlooked words in the verse. Now, in this translation, it shows up as the English words, one of you. But it's actually a single word in Greek. It's the little word, tis. Now, tis simply means someone. It means anyone. And you ask, what is the big deal with that word? It is a banal and boring indefinite pronoun. Why would I draw special attention to that word? Because its regularity should warn us. Anyone could wander. Anyone could wander from the truth. Your mother, your brother, the follower of Jesus who led you to Jesus, the pastor who pastored you through childhood. Anyone could wander from the truth. I think of my preaching professor. Friends, only a handful of people have directly impacted my present day ministry like that woman. But anyone can wander. My preaching professor was recently released from a state penitentiary where she was serving time for the attempted murder of her lover's spouse. Anyone can wander. Now, I had no idea she was wandering. I'm sure it didn't happen overnight. It was a series of choices, a sequence of decisions. I had no idea she was veering from the path. I wasn't close enough, but I bet somebody was. Now, maybe they warned her. If they loved her enough, I'm sure they did. Because love isn't afraid to go there. Love isn't afraid to go there, even if the conversation is uncomfortable, even if the confrontation is agonizing. Love isn't afraid to go there because love knows the consequences if it doesn't. James says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, literally turn the wayward friend back to God. Now, this metaphor of turning is used throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament to describe people who are turning from sin to devote their lives to God. Now, that's something an individual has to decide to do. I can't do your turning for you. However, James says, I can play a part. You can play a part. We might call it positive peer pressure. Now, I run a risk by framing it in that way. But understand, peer pressure works both ways. I know it's perhaps not the best word for it, since that word has such pejorative connotations. But think about it. Social pressure to just say no to drugs isn't called peer pressure. Well, I suppose it's what it is. If the intent is to make the person whole, if the intent is to love the person, if the intent is for the person to find blessing, maybe it's not so bad, especially if they're going to throw their lives away. James says, if someone brings a wayward loved one back to God, verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. When a fellow believer is used by God to redirect a wanderer, he or she saves him from death. Strong words. Of course, this doesn't mean we save them in the same way God saves them, but it does say something about the priority God places on our partnership with him. If you've had the privilege of being a part of the process of turning a wayward son or daughter back to Jesus, my friend, you can make $1 billion, you can climb the corporate ladder, you can climb Mount Everest, but you can't take any of that with you when you die. The only thing you can take with you is people. The only thing you can drag with you into eternity is a friend. James says, when we turn a wayward follower around, we cover over a multitude of sins. Now, this doesn't mean we shove them under the rug. This is an ancient Hebrew metaphor for atonement. Now, this gets my attention because throughout the Bible, God does the saving and God does the covering. But here, in James's final words, he says there's a sense in which we do too. At least we could, if we would. So there's one more word I'd like to highlight from James's letter. And it is by far one of the most important words in the text. It shows up in verse 19. It is the word someone. If someone should wander, then someone should bring them back. As you might have guessed, it is the lackluster word, tis. There it is again. See, anyone can wander, but anyone can turn a wanderer back. Hear me. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to have an official ministry title. You don't have to have an official anything. Remember, James isn't writing to pastors. He's writing to people like the person sitting next to you. You can turn a wanderer from the error of his ways. But the question is, how? How do we do this? Some of you have been a part of religious communities in which this was done in such a way that makes everyone want to run. And you don't want any part of it. And hear me, I hear you. That's not what James is asking you to do. What does it look like for a restorer to restore someone to faith? Do we burden them with guilt? Do we beat them with Bibles? To answer that question, I want to take you to one of Paul's letters, because in Galatians 6, Paul fills in a few gaps. Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Just like James, the Apostle Paul calls them brothers and sisters, reminding them they're part of a family. You go out of your way for your brothers and sisters. You work harder to preserve the relationship with your brothers and sisters. You feel more obligated to help with your brothers and sisters. But Paul says, we're all brothers and sisters. We're family. Now, Paul identifies the qualifications of the restorer. They don't have to be a pastor, but he said they have to be someone who lives by the Spirit. Earlier in the letter to the church at Galatia, Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does a person who lives by the Spirit or walks in the Spirit look like? Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul lists the qualities of the restorer. Now, we'd be wrong to assume that Paul's talking about perfect people. He's not looking for the perfect. He's looking for the spiritual. Back to verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. To restore means to put something in order. It means to return it to its proper place. Literally in Greek, you should restore the person in the spirit of gentleness. Now, we saw that word gentleness earlier in our study of James. In Greek, it's the word proutes. Gentleness is a fine translation of that noun, but gentleness doesn't fully capture its meaning. Sometimes proutes is translated gentleness. Sometimes it's translated kindness. Sometimes the word is translated humility. Here it is in James's letter, James 3, verse 13. You remember this? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. When we studied James 3, we discerned perhaps the best translation of the word is the seldom used English word meekness. Meekness. Here are a couple definitions of meekness. The first one pertains to our thoughts, our attitudes. A classic Greek lexicon defines proutes as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Let that sink in a moment. How many environments do you walk into in which you want to be the most important person in the room? Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Remember, he's describing the qualifications of a restorer. And that's the inner character of meekness. Here's what it looks like on the outside. Meekness is a deliberate exercise of the will in which one responds with gentleness and humility instead of using power for selfish ambition or self-aggrandizement or retaliation. See, a meek person isn't overbearing or arrogant. The meek know their strength comes from God, not self-attained spirituality. Now, all that to say, there's no room for holier-than-thou Christians in the restoration process. Believers who pride themselves in their spiritual accomplishments will only derail the redemption. A wandering disciple is not helped by a spiritual know-it-all who thinks he's God's gift to God. No, a wandering disciple means the humble admonition of a peer who understands and empathizes. A wandering friend needs a friend who's unconcerned about showing her spiritual prowess, but makes the process solely about the well-being of the wanderer. And you could see why meekness is closely related to humility. A meek person is a person whose number one concern is not personal gain or private fame. The meek person is so humble and so gentle, she won't foist her self-centered agenda on the lives of others. Paul adds a warning to his words in the verse 1, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. This restorer who lives by the Spirit is responsible to restore the wayward friend, but also to guard his or her own life and conduct. Now, this warning may refer to the particular sin of the wanderer, and so the restorer might be tempted, but it may be a warning against the sin of pride, to which we'll return in a moment. Paul says, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Paul knows doing the work of a restorer is a burden. Doing the work of a restorer means I'm making your problem my problem. The apostle says, when we do this, we bear the burden of a brother or sister. When we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. Paul probably refers to this command as love your neighbors yourself. That's the law of King Jesus. Now, throughout the Bible, God is described as being the one who carries our burdens. Paul says we're called to join God in his work of carrying burdens. Now, of course, this verse needs to be balanced. You can't carry everyone's burdens, and you shouldn't carry every burden for any one person. Sometimes the best way to carry a friend's burden is to make sure he's taking responsibility for it rather than shoving it onto you. Paul seems to hint at this in verse 5. Each one should carry his own load. Now that's interesting. Verse 2 tells us we're responsible to carry others' burdens. Verse 5 tells us we're to carry our own load. Now it's an apparent contradiction, but he's making an important point. Well, as a community, we share the responsibility to help. Ultimately, we're individually responsible for our actions. Nevertheless, we're instructed to carry each other's burdens. This is an important way we can obey that great command, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love isn't afraid to go there. Love isn't afraid to go there. There's just one problem with going there. Going there will cost me something. Going there will interrupt my already too busy life. Going there is likely to entangle me in lengthy conversation and uncomfortable confrontation. Going there may put me in awkward situations at inconvenient moments. Going there is carrying a burden, and that sounds burdensome. But that's what love does. Love goes there. Then Paul adds, verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. At first glance, this verse seems out of place. But think about it. He's warning against spiritual pride, the opposite of the spirit of humility required in verse 1. Spiritual pride disqualifies you from the restoration process. But the problem with spiritual pride is it's hard to diagnose. The spiritually proud, watch this, deceive themselves. And that is an intense verb in Greek that Paul uses. Paul says, if you think you're spiritually superior to all the worldly dolts around you, you are completely delusional. Paul says, people like that can't be the restorers. And that makes sense if you think about it. If you are utterly appalled by the wretch of a human who sinned, you're probably not the one who should be doing the restoring, huh? Paul encourages the hypothetical restorer to do a little self-evaluation. Verse 4, each one should test their own actions. They can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Spiritual pride comes when we compare. So Paul says, stop comparing. Our English translation accurately reflects the syntax. Now, before now, Paul's been speaking about a restorer with plural pronouns, referring to all of us. We can all be restorers. But here, when it comes to self-examination, he offers a singular pronoun. Each one of us is responsible to test our own action. He is emphasizing individual responsibility. I got to do this. You got to do this. We all got to do this individually. Now, can I give you one more insight for the grammar nerds in the room like me? Paul and James are writing in Koine Greek. Koine Greek sentences have a lot more fluidity in their word order than our English sentences. So a writer can bring emphasis to an idea by placing a word or phrase at the beginning of a sentence or at the end of a sentence. Now here the phrase, their own actions in Greek, leads the sentence to make the point. Literally, we might translate it, his own work, each one must test.
His own work, each one must test.
He's making a point. We can't measure our spirituality by comparison. God holds me accountable, not by how I perform in comparison to you, but in how I grow on my own journey with him. Finally, verse 5, each one should carry his own load. Once again, though God uses his people to turn the wayward wanderer, ultimately we're individually responsible for our journey with Jesus. And you probably know that because you know not everyone will listen. You've tried. Not everyone will turn. Some will keep running. Some will harass you for sticking your nose in their business. But do you love them enough to risk that response anyway? Love isn't afraid to go there. Love isn't afraid to go there. Now, on 4 different occasions in almost 20 years of serving in ministry in this church, 4 different occasions, 4 different colleagues at Capitol loved me enough to bring me a particular difficult truth. Troy, your zipper is down. They just all happened to be 4 of my female colleagues, thank you very much. I'm sure it was awkward for them. But love isn't afraid to go there. Now, I don't know if it was their love for you or their love for me because I was getting ready to take this stage. But they did it anyway. Now, for you, the truth you need to bring may even be more difficult to convey. Say, for example, you have a friend who's a really great gal, but you've begun to suspect she's developing a drinking problem. Should you say something? Should you begin the conversation? Most of you know. It's harder than it looks. Few of us enjoy confrontation, but it is an important part of the community of Jesus. It is inseparable from love. Maybe the burden God's asking you to bear for your brother or sister is the burden of gently bringing truth to them. We have a phrase we say around Capitol a lot. I shared it in a sermon last summer. Grace without truth isn't love. Grace without truth isn't love. Now, it's possible that your decision not to confront a brother or sister could harm them. What if the thing they need most right now is an honest, life-giving rebuke? I understand some of us have trouble bringing negative feedback. Maybe you're conflict averse. Maybe you're something of a peacemaker. God wired you as a peacemaker. It's a wonderful personality trait. I do find, however, that those of us who are peacemakers have difficulty being truth tellers. It's not that we lie. It's that we hold back. We don't say everything that needs to be said. And then when we say something, if we say something, we don't always say it well. We surprise people with our pent-up hostility. What if we got good at being truth tellers? Here's a proverb we've seen before, Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. One of the greatest gifts God gives is loving, honest friends who aren't afraid to tell us the truth. Now, the wounds of verse 6 are not those inflicted by sin. We look to the parallel phrase in verse 5 to find its meaning. It refers to words of rebuke, words that may be difficult to hear, but words we desperately need to hear. It hurts, but it doesn't harm. Now, this proverb doesn't mean we confront every sin we see in our friends. The scriptures bring balance. The Proverbs tell us it's our glory to overlook an offense. Peter tells us love covers a multitude of sins. Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs. Only the spiritually immature feel the need to confront everyone for every sin. But sometimes love confronts. Now, I know a few self-proclaimed truth tellers who make their truth telling about themselves. They're not pointing out your flaws because they love you. They're pointing out your flaws because they're annoyed with you. That's not love. It is essential we have patience with one another. We're all people in process. However, true love sometimes requires confrontation. Hidden love refers to the actions of someone who thinks he's being loving by hiding the truth. Someone who thinks she's showing love by not confronting. How often have we said, I love her too much to tell her the truth? What we really mean is, I love myself too much to deal with the drama. We sacrifice truth on the altar of relational peace. Note in the parallel clause, hidden love is compared to the deceptive kiss of an enemy. It's just as bad. The kind of love that Paul and James have in mind is a love that knows how to inspire people with grace and truth. What if we learn to live like that? Friends, what if we learn to love like that? See, love isn't afraid to go there. Love isn't afraid to go there. Now, as a church community, what's the key takeaway from James 5 and Galatians 6? Well, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James believe it is the responsibility of the believer to pastor the believer. Let me repeat that. It is the responsibility of the believer to pastor the believer. You probably noticed Paul didn't call upon church leaders to do the restoring. James didn't ask the elders to govern the process. They looked to every brother and sister in Christ. Can I tell you what that means for us? I need your help. Really? I need your help. Our little church outgrew me a long, long time ago. And I just can't keep up with anyone. Every week I meet someone for the first time who has attended Capital for months and months. It's happened twice already this weekend. I'm not okay with that. Somehow, somebody give me empathy. Say, they're there. Now what that means is someone may drop off our radar without me or any of the church staff knowing it. Perhaps finding out too late. And their life's in a ditch. Now, that's why it's essential we grow larger and smaller at the same time. While we grow numerically, and by the way, growing numerically is a good thing, right? More souls, more people coming to know King Jesus. I like that. But while we grow numerically, we must grow in our personal relationships, forming accountable friendships in which we share the journey with one another. We're family. So let me be practical. Can you think of anyone in our community you haven't seen in a while? Why not give them a call to check in? Why not pop an email or a text to see how they're doing? Now, hear me. I am not deputizing the church police. Please do not interrogate people. Where were you on the morning of June 18th? Come, come, come. Good night. Keep it cool, okay? Now, some of you have seen this done wrong. Some of you have been burned by religious communities in which this happens, okay? We're not doing that. That's not what James is asking. That's not what Paul's asking, right? Gentleness. No spiritual pride. No religiosity that comes in, where were you? We sure have missed you at church. No, just in the love of King Jesus. How you doing? I haven't talked to you for a while. What's happening in your world? Let him see you care about him. You protest, Troy, it would mean so much more if you called. Granted, there are some occasions in which that might be the case. But you know what? Not normally. I had a chat with a pastor friend to get his opinion. He wholeheartedly agreed. It usually means more when someone from within the church contacts the wanderer. See, when I contact them, I'm just doing my job. When I contact them, I run the risk of heaping on the aforementioned guilt. But when you call them, it just shows someone cares. It reminds them they have somebody in this community who's concerned about the trajectory of their life. Now, when you contact them, could such a conversation open a can of worms? You betcha. Could such a conversation stretch you, causing you to seek wise counsel, read a book, pray harder? You betcha. But remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I think it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, in this moment, I just pray as a community, you open our eyes to see people who are wandering. People who come to mind whose journeys with you we're concerned about. Lord, help us to develop a kind of love for those people that, first of all, never judges, never criticizes, but a kind of love for them that makes us long for them to find hope and wholeness in you. And loves them enough to reach out. Or for some of us, this might be as simple as just jotting somebody a note or popping them an email because we haven't seen him for a while. But I suspect there are more than a few people in this room who need to have a crucial conversation with somebody. Somebody in their life, somebody in their circle, somebody they love. Who's making some dumb choices. And they don't see the consequences. They've deceived themselves into believing that everything's okay. Everything's going to be okay. As they wreck their marriage, as they wreck their family, as they wreck their career. And I wonder if you're calling us to say something. Oh, would you give us the courage? Often, faith looks more like courage than what we typically think is faith. But I pray you give us the courage to speak up and give us the wisdom to know what to say, how to say it, when to say it. At every turn, may our love for the people we reach out to, may our love be the first thing they see and the last thing they see. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to give you a little homework for the week. This will be our last homework from the letter of James. So here's what I'd like to do is ask you three questions. These are take-home questions. Open book. The first one, are you a wanderer? Now, if you are, I wasn't really talking to you in this sermon, was I? Well, let's just ask the honest question. Are you a wanderer? Now, it's possible that you're a wanderer and the people sitting next to you have no idea you're a wanderer because you do your wandering on weekdays. I wonder if it's time to stop wandering. Maybe you were a person of strong faith, deep and abiding commitment to Christ and his ways, but you've made a decision. You like your way of doing life. Boy, if you've been with us through this James series, James has had a lot to say about trusting Jesus. He's had a lot to say about repentance. He's had a lot to say about taking our faith seriously. And I just wonder, is this your time to take your faith seriously? This toggling back and forth, James called it being double-minded in chapter 1, toggling back and forth between I look one way on the weekend and another way on the weekday. When I come to church with my holy robes, what if you could be free from that duplicity? I wonder if it's time to stop wandering. You ready? Maybe it's not that you wandered away. You didn't have any place to wander away from because you've never really committed yourself to God or his ways. And for you, we'll ask the same question. Is it time to make a commitment? Is it time to make a commitment of faith, of trust? Because that's what Jesus is asking of us. You're making a decision of faith, yes, to trust his forgiveness, because it is vast. But also a faith to trust him with your whole life. Not just trust something he did, or something he said, but trust him with everything. And put his words into practice. Live your life trusting him with every relationship and every dollar. Every appointment, every career decision. Look, you know me, I'm not a high pressure sale kind of guy. I found that people who make high pressure sales in a scenario like this one tend to do so with people who don't stick with their commitments afterwards. And I'm not interested in that. I want you to take this and I want you to think about it. Is this your week to stop wandering? Is this your week to say, nope, I'm in? We came to the end of James. Maybe this is your week. Here's what I want you to do. Carve out a little time. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, it doesn't matter. Whether you do it today or Tuesday, it doesn't matter, and here's why. If you could do it today but not on Tuesday, then you really couldn't do it today. Not really, not what I'm talking about. I'm saying carve out some time and get serious with God and just say, I'm in. I trust you. Say your own prayer. You may not be used to praying, but just think about it as talking to someone, another human. And tell him about your commitment. Tell him you're giving him your life. And let me know if you do, because I'd like to celebrate with you. So the first question. Are you a wanderer? I hope you're done wandering. Second question. Do you know a wanderer? Do you know a wanderer? Well, a lot of you thought of somebody. 1, 2, 3 people. Look, if somebody popped into your mind, at minimum, I think it's the Lord's invitation to pray. Maybe this is someone that needs to make your regular prayers. Praying for the trajectory of their life. Praying for them as they make decisions. Praying for them as they veer off the path. But really, take this message seriously from James and from Paul. Maybe them coming to your mind is God's invitation for you to reach out. Now, I have no idea what that would look like. You know it's different in every situation, right? Maybe this is God's invitation for you to reach out. Maybe this is somebody who's close to you. Maybe this is somebody who's really messing up their life. And you know it. It will not go well. And the worst thing on earth would be for you to confront them on it, because you know how much that thing means to them. And it's the elephant in the room. Please don't confront me on this. Please don't confront me on this. Please don't confront me on this. And then you go and confront them on it. I just wonder if that's what God's calling you to do. If so, I pray you find the courage. I pray you find the words. Spend some time thinking about this. What might this look like? But frankly, before you do any of that, I want to lead you to the third question, which is, are you ready to be a restorer? Now, this is where I'm asking you to look inward first. You read Galatians 6, 1 through 5. The passage is about restoring a wandering brother or sister. But glance back at it sometime this week. Look how much of the passage is devoted to the self-examination of the restorer. There's like a blip on the wanderer. And the rest of it is all about the restorer. Once again, we come to the biblical axiom, get your junk together in Jesus. We need you to get your junk together in Jesus so you can help us get our junk together in Jesus. And that's the point. That's the point. Look inward. You got to check your ego at the door. You can't walk into that conversation with any need to win, any need to be right. And if you have an I told you so bone in your body, you are not the restorer. You hear me? You're not the restorer. You're not ready. Now, the most important quality you've got to have when you walk into that conversation, the most important quality is love. It is love. It is love. It is love. Henry Cloud said, the amount of truth a relationship can handle is proportional to the amount of perceived love that's present. Did you read that carefully enough? The amount of truth a relationship can handle is proportional to the amount of perceived love that's present. Now look, I realize there are some people, the moment truth comes into the room, they assume it's not loving. And so they write you off. Well, I'm not talking about extremes. I'm asking you to do a little digging into your soul and into the patterns of your relationships. Do they really perceive that you love them? If not, why not? What have you done or not done to give them that impression? Maybe you want to spend a little time thinking about what love looks like. I'll encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. I won't read it. It's a very familiar passage to some of you. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. Often when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, what does a typical follower of Jesus do? Blah, blah, blah. You hear it all the time. You hear it in every wedding. Love is patient. Love is kind. I officiated a wedding on Friday. Didn't use this verse. Huh? But don't blah, 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 1 Corinthians 13. It is a powerful, potent passage. And it really tells you what love looks like. Love is patient. Am I patient? The restorer is patient. Love is kind. Are my words kind? Are they caustic? Are they critical? Are they judgmental? Love doesn't envy. If you can't be the restorer if you're jealous of that person. You really can't. Don't even try. Work through this. See if there's any. You know, love is not self-seeking. So often, the reason we want to confront the person is because their decisions are impinging on our life. And if they just did it our way, our life would be easier. That's called self-seeking. Stop it. You're not the restorer. But what if you could be? What if it wasn't about you when you walked into that room? Anyway, spend a little time thinking about this. But more than anything, maybe you need to prepare yourself if you're the restorer. Let me recommend a couple books. I won't belabor them because I've recommended them many times, especially recently. Here's one called Crucial Conversations. The title says it all. This is not a Christian book. Doesn't matter. Brilliant. Brilliant book. I met one of the authors. This is a fantastic resource to help us dive deep into what it's like to have a crucial conversation. And there's another book I recommend a lot. It's a little simpler to read. Start here if you want to. How to Have the Difficult Conversation You've Been Avoiding by John Townsend and Henry Cloud. And you know what Dr. Cloud means to me personally. This is a good one, friends. The dedication of this book is to all who seek to make truthful conversations a central part of all their relationships. This book is designed to just give you some tools to help you have those difficult conversations. Here's a verse for the week. It's our text from James, James 5, verse 19 through 20. Spend a little time unpacking that, especially if you need some motivation to have that crucial conversation. Also, we'll make this graphic available for you. Love isn't afraid to go there. Both of those images are available, or they will be available this afternoon for you to download from our website, capitalchurch.com. We'll also make them available on our social media accounts. Please stand. My friends, that brings us to the end of James. Now, you want to talk about what we're doing the rest of summer? Here's the plan for the next 8 weeks or so. We're going to look at the life of Joseph. Now, I don't mean Joseph, the husband of Mary. I mean Joseph way back in the Old Testament. You'll find his story in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Now, if you don't know much about Joseph, a couple things. He had an amazing Technicolor dream coat. In fact, he had a charmed life for about 5 seconds. And it all unraveled. And it's quite a story. And what we're going to do is look for God and look for the gospel as we unpack the story of Joseph. And that starts next week. Read ahead. If you haven't read Joseph's story, start in Genesis chapter 37 and keep reading. Some of you who have read this, you know, I'm warning you, brace yourself. There's some things you'll read that'll trouble you, okay? Especially in Genesis 38. Enjoy. If you came with a need today before you leave, make your way up. We'll have some people ready here to pray for you. Take them up on this. Take them up on this. My prayer for all of you is this. May God give you so much love for the people around you that you'll find the courage to go there with grace and peace. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.